The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
I spent some time reading this week, and I came across an interesting article that came out of Portugal. And it was a story about this individual, and his name was Luis Carlos de Noronha Cabral de Camara. And he was quite wealthy. He came to the end of his life and he died. And when the executor, when the will was being reviewed, it was discovered that he had left his fortune, and he was rather wealthy, all of his property holdings and all of his personal possessions, to 70 people picked out at random from a phone book 13 years earlier. So 13 years earlier, with a group of lawyers, he sat down, opened up a local telephone book, and began to select names at random. Right, you think about how hard it would have been for the lawyers to call people and say, no, for the 100th time, this isn't a scam. Right? Do you know that we're still getting fax scams? Like not just email, but literal on the fax machine. It comes out, this letter to Mark Cuthbert this week. This promise of this inheritance. I encouraged him to take it up, but he said he was going to trust the Lord. Wouldn't that be something? Just getting a phone call out of the blue saying, hey, there's an inheritance coming for you. There's a big whack of cash coming. How would you feel? What would you do if a lawyer called you on the phone and said, hey, we were just reviewing a will, and guess what? You've been left $1 million. What would change? Right? Would you quit your job? Would you go on a cruise? What would you do? Here's the problem. It's not in your hand yet, right? Because we all know that estates, especially estates if they are contested, can take a while to settle. So you'd have this unique period of time where you're living in the tension. So your present hasn't actually changed at all. You don't have the money in your hand. You don't have what is yet coming, or you don't actually possess what has been promised. And so you're going to have to live in that tension. You know what's coming, and yet your present in some ways hasn't changed. You know, in many ways there's a parallel there into what it means for us as followers of Christ. You see, those who are followers of Christ, who have recognized that Jesus' death on the cross and his literal and physical resurrection from the dead is their only hope of somehow gaining peace with God, or relationship with God, and have then trusted or responded to that gospel, that good news. Those who have done that are recipients and benefactors of blessings and gifts far beyond what we can even imagine. And yet, we're still waiting on the promise. We've been transformed, and yet we await the promise of future transformation. Theologians have called this the already but not yet. We already possess these gifts, and yet we await for their further flowering, the bloom to come into effect. I mean, let me give you a couple of examples, and I've put the sources in the community group questions. But salvation is now, the Bible teaches, but it's also future. Justification, to be declared righteous by God, is now, but it's also future as well. We have been adopted into God's family as his children, but we await our adoption. We have been raised with Christ, and yet the resurrection is coming in the future. We have been glorified with Christ, and yet we will be glorified in the future. We have been redeemed, but redemption is yet future. We are new creations, and yet we await new creations, new creation. And you see, when we read the Bible, there is oftentimes a tension. And this tension of the already but the not yet, or the present and the promise, is true not only of those of us who live on this side of the cross, right? Followers of Jesus, but it's also true when we read the Old Testament. That there is, in essence, when we read and study the Old Testament, and we're going to see this in the passage that we're dealing with today, There is the present context of what God is doing in his people and the promises that God has made. And yet there's this tension. Because it doesn't seem like the promise is yet fully realized. And so throughout the Old Testament, we get these glimpses or these pictures of what God is going to come and do himself through his son, Jesus. Today we're looking at Psalm chapter 2 and finishing it off. So if you have your Bibles, open it up to Psalm chapter 2. Last week we looked at the first 6 verses, and we're going to finish off the chapter today. Last week I went through a little bit of the context as to what the Psalms are, how they are ancient songs and hymns and poetry used in Israel's worship, centered largely around the temple, and how Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm or a royal psalm, and it was used in the installation of a new king. And here's very simply what we're going to do today. We're going to walk through this passage essentially 3 different times. Once, looking at Israel's immediate context. Who was this talking about and what did it mean? The second time, as we walk through it, we're going to see that there's a tension in this text. There's a problem here. Because these promises are not fulfilled in Israel's history. The story of God's people in the Old Testament. And then we're going to look at how Jesus, the King, completely and fully embodies all of these longings and meets and fulfills all of this in his work, through his life and his death and his life again. So get your Bible, Psalm chapter 2, looking at the tension of the already but the not yet. I'm going to begin in verse 1 to catch a little bit more of the context. If you missed the podcast or if you missed the sermon, you can grab that next week. You can grab that on our website. So this is God's word for us. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those, are all who take refuge in him. And this is God's word for us today. So let's jump in. Look at verse 7. This is a curious kind of verse. If I said to you, who is the Son of God, whether or not you have a church background or not, you would know, I guess, perhaps, the answer that I'm looking for, or the answer in our context, is that it's Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. But he says here, this is long before Jesus, and he's speaking here to the king. He says, you are my son, and today I have become your father. So what he's saying is that the king is considered God's son. Now there's biblical precedence for this, or there's a whole tradition of this. In Luke chapter 3, Adam is called the son of God. I mean, that makes sense, right? Adam, in the beginning, in Genesis 1, is the first man created, and God makes Adam in his image. In his image, connotating or reminding us like father, like son. Israel, as a nation, is called the Son of God. In Hosea 11, 1 and 2, God refers to Israel as his son. And he rescues his son from Egypt. So you have Adam called the son. You have Israel called the son. Likewise, the king is called the son, not just here in Psalm chapter 2, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's what's called the Davidic covenant, or the covenant, the promise that God makes to this king, King David, the writer of this particular psalm. And he makes a promise to him, and the promise is that the king is going to be God's son. And he's going to watch over him, and God's going to lead his son, and he's going to rebuke his son if need be. Because Adam, Israel, and the king, all called the Son of God, and all called to reflect God to his people. To reflect God, the image of God, to the world around them. So here, David is drawing on the promise that was made to him, that the king was going to act like a son, was going to be God's son. So the first thing, verse 7, is we see this idea of the king as the son. Now verse 8 shows us that this king conquers. Look at verse 8. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Now there is a lot going on here in this text that draws from some of the promises that were made to Israel and the hope that this king, King David, was going to be the one to lead his people into the promises that God had given them. And part of that was, as God's representatives to the nations around them, was being a light to the Gentiles, but was bringing about God's rule and reign of peace, mercy, compassion, and righteousness to the world. And David here is longing for that promise to be fulfilled in his earthly reign. Now verse 9, the king as judge. Verse 9 says, you will break them with a rod of iron, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. So therefore, because he's coming to break the nations and to dash them, be careful then, kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Be careful how you respond to the king, because the king conquers. Be careful how you respond. Right? In a very simple way, in the Old Testament, I mean, the king is God's representative, he's called to lead the people. Not for his own benefit. We see that happen throughout Israel's history, and it's tragic. But he's called to lead the people in righteousness and in holiness, and to ensure that they follow God and his precepts and his laws. But there's a warning here. Right? And we see this played out in Israel's history, the clashes between those who oppose the king and false kings and rival kings come up time and time again. But the king here functions as judge, and Israel is told that the nations need to be careful how they respond to this king. Now verses 11 and 12. The king's salvation. So serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the son or he will be angry and your way will lead to destruction. Blessed, for his wrath can flare up in a moment, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here the promise is that whoever follows the king, submits to the king, you know, good things happen. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in the king as opposed to opposing the king. Right? So let me just summarize what's happening here. We're given a glimpse about this office of king, that the king is God's son who leads his people into victory, and who to resist is absolute folly. But blessed is all who follow the king. This is a psalm that they would read and recite and celebrate and sing on the coronation of a new king, being reminded of their responsibility. This is Israel's present. This is their reality. But here's the problem. After King David, it goes downhill. And it goes downhill fast. David's son, Solomon, builds the temple. It's beautiful. God is pleased with the building, and yet the nation is eventually torn as Solomon's son makes some really foolish decisions. The nation of Israel is torn in two, and you have Israel and Judah, and they war and they fight. Israel's kings are evil and disobey God, set up false worship, and they lead the people astray. And the kings in the south, Judah, they are not much better. There's a few high points, but this psalm, the promises embedded in this psalm, do not find their fulfillment under any earthly king. The promises that we have here, they're beautiful. But they're never fully realized under Israel's kings. I mean, think about it. The king as God's son, the king called to walk as the image of God, to represent God. There is no king in Israel's history or in all of human history who can perfectly reflect God to his people. Even David, an incredible king, does some really stupid stuff. Do you see the problem? Do you see the tension? They're longing for a king, but the king, even their best kings, don't measure up. The king conquers. And you can see this in Israel's history when you read the Bible. Right? Different kings from Israel or from Judah, they conquered different lands and they tried to bring about God's rule and reign, but oftentimes they were just working to their own ends, their own goals and ambitions. And eventually, foreign nations come in and capture. They destroy and they lead the people into exile, far away from home. Land lies destitute. Do you feel the tension? Do you feel the problem in this text? Because this promise, this longing is not fully realized under Israel's kings. The king as judge. So be careful, rulers, be careful, kings, how you interact with, and watch out for his judgment. We see from Israel's history that oftentimes, those who were called to judge, the kings and the leaders, led the people astray, and they couldn't be trusted with this responsibility. Evil went unpunished. Injustice continued. Oppression flourished. Violence continued to be perpetrated. Finally, the king's salvation. Kiss the son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. But the time comes when the king and all of his descendants, even those who sought refuge with the king, are also brought away into exile. Okay, do you see the point that I'm driving at here? There are promises and longings in the Old Testament, even in this psalm, that looks at this office of a king and says, the king is going to be God's son. The king is going to conquer, the king is going to judge, and the king is going to save. And that's a beautiful promise for Israel to lay hold of. And there's glimpses where God works that plan out. There's instances where God achieves that in the rule and reign of earthly kings. But the problem is, it's never enough. Because every single king fails. That's what human kings do. That's what I do, and that's what you do. No earthly king is enough. No earthly king can accomplish these things. So that's why Jesus came. What we could not do, God himself did for us. And beautifully and wonderfully, God comes in the flesh, in Christ, fully God and fully man. Jesus comes and he fulfills this perfectly. Because Jesus is the true Son of God. The one who reflects, who mirrors, who is himself the image of God. In John 1:8, the writer says this, "No one has seen God, but the one and only Son, that is Jesus, who is himself God and is at the Father's right hand side, has made him known to us." So where earthly kings fail, Jesus, as the Son of God, perfectly mirrors for us and reflects the character of God. So that when we see Jesus, the guessing games about God stop. The perfect, the one and only true Son of God comes and is the perfect image of God. The true King, Jesus, is the perfect Son of God. And what do we see? In Jesus' life, in his ministries that you read about in the Gospels specifically and then teased out and applied in the rest of the New Testament, what do we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus has accomplished? Jesus comes and he is not simply a great teacher. He doesn't just offer some good moral advice to help us stay on the track. He's not just here to pump our tires up and make us feel, you know, nostalgic about that old time religion. He comes and he conquers. He conquers in a way that no earthly king could ever dream. In his own ministry, those who were following him sometimes wondered why he wasn't doing more in an earthly sense to conquer the enemies. Right? When's Rome going to pay? The nation that ruled over Israel, that controlled them. When was the Messiah going to throw off the bands of Rome? When was the Messiah going to conquer? But Jesus has something else in mind. Something far greater. Because he goes and he lives the perfect life that you and I never could. And he allows himself to suffer a horrifying death, to be executed like a common criminal. And in so doing, dying in our place. And that event, his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead, is the means by which he achieves his victory. Because he is raised victorious from the dead, and he conquers sin, and he conquers death, and he conquers hell, and he conquers Satan, so that all who trust in him as king can take part in his victory. Jesus, the King, is the true and perfect Son of God. Jesus, the King, is the true and perfect conqueror who defeats the enemies that really matter, who defeats and conquers that which would lead us to death and leads us instead into life. The king is also called to function as judge, to divide between what is right and what is wrong, to judge with equality, without the ability to be swayed or influenced or manipulated. In Acts chapter 10, we are told that Jesus is appointed judge over all. So maybe you have the tattoo that says, "Only God can judge me." Right? That's true, and that's a problem. Because he's going to. Because all judgment has been appointed and handed over to the Son. So Jesus, the King, is not only the perfect Son of God, the perfect conqueror, he's also the perfect judge. And you and I will stand before him. But this perfect Son, who conquers our enemies, who will judge you and I, is also the one that offers a perfect salvation. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction. Here's the invitation of what it means to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is not simply about praying a prayer so that you won't go to hell someday. Following Jesus is about Him becoming the treasure that we would trade everything for. That God, by His Spirit, opens our eyes and we see the beauty of Christ that we've been singing about. And we say, come hell or high water, that's what I want. It's to lay hold of Him by faith and to trust in Him, to lean on Him, to embrace Him, kiss the Son. We follow Him with fear. We follow Him with respect. We follow Him and recognize that He is holy. But to follow Jesus means to love Him. Kiss the Son. And these are the text's words. This is the Bible's word, not mine. Kiss the Son or be destroyed. Embrace Jesus as King or suffer His judgment. There is no alternative. There's no other way. This King has come. He is the perfect Son of God. He conquers. He judges rightly and correctly, and He saves fully and completely all who will bend their knee and submit to Him as King. Kiss the Son or be destroyed. And that's sobering. So let me ask you this. Who's your King? What's your King? We're all trusting in something. We all look to something to give us meaning or identity, to define who we are, to define our reality. It can be a relationship. It can be a career. It could be your family, your religious pedigree, how much you know about the Bible, your career. It can be your sexuality, your addictions, your desires for comfort. There are so many things that we can look to and say, that is what I revolve my life around. Whatever that thing is your King. It's effectively your God. And we give ourselves to these things and recognize and fail to recognize that they cannot deliver on what they promise. No earthly king is enough. Whether real or imagined, there's only one that can satisfy our hearts. There is only one that can conquer, that can judge, and that can save, and that is Jesus. So what are you going to do with the Son? What are you going to do with this King who rules and reigns uncontested, who has conquered death, sin, and hell, and offers you life? Will you kiss Him and embrace Him and fall at His feet and follow Him? Or will you resist Him? It all hinges on your response to Jesus. At Summerside, everything we do revolves around Jesus. There's nothing that I can give you apart from Jesus as He's revealed in His Word. So I offer you this. Kiss the Son. Embrace Him. Fall on Him. Maybe you've been here and you've been holding out for a while. And you know enough and you've kind of just been hardening your heart or resisting a little bit. Kiss the Son or be destroyed. There's no king that can deliver. There is no king that can conquer. There's no other king that can save you and rescue you. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Let me pray. Father, I begin with confession. Just the number of times in my life that I have looked to substitute kings or trusted even in my own ability to conquer the struggles in my life or to judge between right and wrong apart from you, or to somehow save or rescue myself. And Jesus, I repent of that and confess that. And God, here's what I pray for our people today. I pray, Jesus, that in our hearts, you as King would be high and lifted up. That we would recognize that there is no earthly king, there is no earthly thing that can bring what you can bring. Jesus, you offer salvation to your people. You offer meaning and identity and hope to our lives. Spirit, apply this message to our hearts. And even today, I pray that there would be those who would fall on their knees before you as King Jesus and embrace you and welcome you and kiss the Son. I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.